tonight's pretty easy. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, well, easy. I don't want to say that lightly, but I don't think there's going to be much struggle tonight in understanding that God expects us to repent when we are not right with Him as Christians. Amen? No question about it. So 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, the Bible says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go, number Israel.'" And I just look at this and go, David, what are you thinking? Verse 1 tells us that Satan is the instigator of this. Satan stood up against Israel, and Satan is the one that provoked David to do this. And what does David do? "Okay, Satan, whatever you say." Not literally, but he did what Satan was provoking him to do. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it." And Joab answered, "Lord, make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants?" Notice the capital L and lowercase L. The Lord God, make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, talking to David, you're the king. "Are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? If there's 200, they're all your servants. If there's 2,000, they're all your servants. Does it really matter, David, how many there are?" That's what he's saying. "Why then doth my Lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" You think you have enough? Well, that's a point of pride. You don't think you have enough? Well, then that's a lack of trust in God. Either way, it's not going to be good, because you're worried about numbers. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." He was just sick of it. "And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he smote Israel. And David said unto God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing.'" Now, this is not the message tonight. That's why I'm talking about it now. David did sin often, right? Well, he's human, okay? Humans sin. I'm human, I sin. But the thing about David was he was a man after God's own heart. And so when confronted with his sin, he got right with God. When confronted with his sin, he repented. When confronted with sin, he confessed. He made things right. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all righteousness. David was a man who realized, I've hurt and I've grieved God, so I want to get this right. As opposed to King Saul, who, when you compare sin to sin, maybe you might say that Saul's were not as grievous or as atrocious as David's. But Saul just wanted to cover it up. Saul just had excuses. But Saul didn't repent. Saul did not say, "I was wrong." So, that's not the message. I just can't avoid saying that tonight. "David said unto God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.' The Lord spake unto Gad, the prophet, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things.'" Here's what's going to happen, David. You got three choices. "Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." Gad came to David and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, choose thee, excuse me, either 3 years famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel." So you can choose 3 years famine for 3 years. That would be devastating. 3 months of your enemies conquering over you? Well, only 3 months, that doesn't sound so bad. 3 months of oppression, 3 months of killing, 3 months of devastation in that way. Or 3 days, the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now, therefore, advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. Now, notice when God said 3 days, the sword of the Lord, pestilence in the land, the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. God didn't say how many would die in 3 years, or how many would die in 3 months, or how many would die in 3 days. He didn't say. We just know that it's going to be pestilence and all of those things. Now, therefore, advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld and repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand. Can you imagine this? Stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. That's repenting. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, a guy named Ornan. How would you like to have the name Ornan? All right. But he had a threshing floor. It was on top of a pretty important hill we'll talk about in a minute. And David went up at the saying of Gad. Gad said, go to Ornan, set up an altar in Ornan's place. So David did. And Ornan turned back, verse 20, and saw the angel and his four sons with him, hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Here comes the king. The king's coming to my place. And there's an angel who's causing destruction in Jerusalem. Ornan can see all this. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee. Don't buy it. Take it to thee. Let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for the burnt offerings. You don't even have to sacrifice what you have. Just I'll give you the oxen and the threshing instruments for wood and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. That's a nice guy. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel, said, stop! The Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again under the sheath thereof. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, I ask the Lord you'd help me tonight to say that which needs to be said and only that which needs to be said. There might be different understandings here tonight of the Word of God. And Lord, I just pray that you'd speak to each heart how you desire to, that we'd respond. And I pray for each one to be attentive to your Word and that we'd not be distracting to those around us. Lord, I thank you for the teens that are here tonight. I just pray that even the teens, the young people, the children would receive what you have for them as well, respond, and as well as adults. Lord, I thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your grace, and Lord, for your correction in our lives. And I pray we'd learn from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I almost said thank you so much, you can be seated, but you already are. So, in this room tonight, there are differences. There's a lot of similarities, a lot of commonalities, but there are differences. Some male, some female. Oh, by the way, those are the only two options. Amen? Okay. We're not going to go there, but those are the only two options, okay? There are also different levels of income, economic levels in this room. Different experiences, different ages. There are different levels of intellect, of understanding, common sense. There's different levels of character. Christianity, some are really close to the Lord, and some might be struggling there a little bit. We all struggle, and at different times, we're closer than at other times. And so tonight, there would be differences in that. And there are different backgrounds, different origins of where we come from and how we came into being. There are different family life situations, some with growing up with both parents in the home, some with one parent in the home, some with a step family or half brothers and sisters. Some didn't grow up possibly with their parents in the home at all. They had a guardian of some sorts, and just different things. But no matter who you are, and no matter what all of those differences might be, amongst some other things, there is one thing I want to focus on right now that we all have in common, and that is this, that we all sin, right? We all sin. And we understand this, of course, in relation to our salvation. Without seeing ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, we can't be saved. You cannot be saved if you don't see yourself as a sinner headed for a devil's hell and in need of a Savior. Right?
Right.
But I'm going to talk mostly to Christians tonight. Maybe tonight you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Maybe tonight you can't say that if I were to die right now, I would for sure, without a doubt, go to heaven. I want you to know God wants you to know. I want you to know that God wants you to be sure. The Word of God was written so that we might know that we have eternal life. 1 John 5 tells us. And you can be sure. And you need to be sure. Because you could die today. Or the Lord could return before I'm done talking. And then it's too late. You want to know. If you're glad you're saved tonight, say amen. And we're not saved because we're anything special. No more special than anybody else is anyways. We're special to God. He loves us, so he sent his son Jesus down the cross for our sins. But we're not better than anybody else. We have to remember that. But the truth is, even after salvation, sin is an ongoing problem in all of our lives. How many of you would say amen to that? Right? That's an ongoing problem. All Christians, if they're honest, would admit that from time to time there are sin issues that might be kind of below the surface of their hearts. Sin issues that might be seen by others, but a lot of times, and most of the time, sin issues that others don't see, only you and God know. Pride or covetousness or lust. Others that are often unseen by people. And here's what happens when we sin, and I am so grateful for this. When we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us, doesn't he? And he urges us to confess our sin, and he urges us to restore fellowship with God. Not that we lost our salvation. Once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. But when you sin, you're a miserable Christian, and you are not right with God, and Holy Spirit is convicting you to get things right with God. But Christians often respond to the conviction of God in many different ways. Some reject completely the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Some get mad and they get bitter and they get away from church and they don't want somebody talking about their sin or they don't want anybody pointing these things out. They say, it's my life. I'm going to live it how I want to live it. And they don't remember. No, it's not your life. God created you and God redeemed you. And he has rights to your life by virtue of the fact that he created you and he redeemed you. He gave you a home in heaven. But some Christians still reject the Holy Spirit. They throw off their restraint. They have hardened hearts. They are stubborn. And the Bible uses the word often, stiff-necked. Right? Just stiff. My mom would talk to me when I was in trouble as a teenager, and I just kind of get this stiff neck. And it hurt, actually, after some time. It gets a little uncomfortable. How many know what I'm talking about? Am I the only one? Yeah. Don't like it. But intent on continuing in their sin or hiding their sin. There's warnings in the Word of God about this, Christian. I'm talking to Christians tonight. Listen, God, the reason God gives us warnings is because he loves us. The reason God gives us warnings is because he cares about us. This is all evidence of God's love. If he didn't care, he wouldn't warn you. You know? It's like a sign that's on the cliff edge. Somebody cared enough because they don't want somebody to die and drive off the edge of the cliff. So they put the sign there. And you can say, why is that sign telling me how to drive? I'm just going to drive how I want to drive. If I want to drive off the cliff, I will. Leave me alone, sign. I mean, that is how ridiculous it is for us to get mad at God when he warns us to not drive off the cliff of our lives spiritually. And so God warns us, and he gives us many warnings. Hebrews 4:7 says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Acts 7:51, God calls us stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. In other words, we're so calloused in our heart and our ears are shutting out everything of God. He says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. So some reject completely. That's one way we respond to the Holy Spirit. We might reject. Another way you might respond to the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit convicts you, is you might have a softened heart and you might repent. And this was ultimately, after a period of time, this was ultimately the response of David when he was confronted regarding his sin. How many remember his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, right? And it was after a little bit of period of time, but ultimately David repented. Psalm 51 is a famous chapter regarding that situation. Go to Psalm 51 in your Bibles, please. And we'll look at a verse here regarding David's heart after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And Nathan pointed that finger at David, said, thou art the man, you're the one. See, God, David, God would have given you anything, but you have done this sin. You've committed this sin. And how did David respond? In Psalm 51, verse 1, David said, have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. God, I'm sorry. God, I want this removed. I need your mercy. I'm a sinner. I can't go on without you. I have messed it up. He repented in his heart. Again, I'm talking to Christians tonight. Christians who need to repent of their sin. Please understand that there are the two different responses that I talked about, resistance or repentance, they're not immediately apparent. You can't always see right away exactly what's going to happen because a Christian might wear a suit, sing in the choir, carry their Bible, be faithful to church, serve as an usher, engage in any number of outward spiritual activities, all the while holding on to under the surface, unconfessed, unforsaken sin in their lives. Would you agree? This is why we've got to have repentance. And we've got to have that kind of right there ready at the point of our lives and at the moment of conviction that only God sees. And so really what I'm focusing on tonight is a tender heart of repentance toward the conviction of the Lord in our lives. It's needed. It's needed in a great way. I remember after when I was a teenager, after I don't remember the exact year, but after one of the earthquakes down in California that was pretty devastating. I think in the L.A. area, and it was during the World Series game. Anybody remember that? The World Series, there was an earthquake that day, and pretty devastating. Well, they were already doing things like this, but they really got serious after that about building buildings with foundations that that kind of sit on something kind of like a ball bearing, where it allows the foundation itself to be sensitive to respond to movement, to respond to the seismic activity of an earthquake, and it just kind of, the foundation itself just kind of responds, doesn't fall apart, but it's able to react basically to the earthquake itself. You know, repentance in the heart of a Christian is similar in that it responds to the moving of God's Spirit. When God's Spirit moves on your heart, you're sensitive to sin. You're quick to confess that sin to the Lord with a tender heart, and you desire to, and you want to restore fellowship with God. You're like David, who you're still gonna sin, and it's not okay. Listen, we're gonna sin, and it's not okay. But when the Holy Spirit convicts your heart, when you're confronted by it, you are broken. You've grieved God, and you respond immediately to how the Holy Spirit is working. It's kind of like, and it's not every time, and he's not perfect, and he's a sinner, but when Josiah knows, oh no, this is something bad, he just comes and hugs tight and says, "Daddy, I'm sorry." And it's not, and oftentimes it's after the seismic activity that has been applied to his backside a little bit, and but he's a quick response to not. It's not an anger of "I can't believe you've done this." It is, "I want things to be right." It's cute a little bit, and it's sweet restoration of fellowship, right, parents? And then you might have the kid that's a little bit more resistant. Amen. Which one are you? No. Which one are you? When that seismic activity happens in your life as a result of sin, how do you respond? This is the closing of David's life. This man after God's own heart still, in later years of his life, had a need for repentance. We already talked about David's adultery and murder, as well as his contrite repentance in Psalm 51. You would think that somebody, listen up now, you would think that somebody who hit such a low peak and found God's grace in his life, who was at such a place in his life and had experienced that restoration of fellowship with God, you would think that surely he would never sin again, or surely he would never do something where it would require God's judgment upon him in such a way again. Maybe you would say maybe he'd sin again, but not in any big sins, right? And yet we find David near the end of his life sinning in such a way that greatly displeased the Lord, that 70,000 men were killed and Jerusalem was being destroyed. And at first glance, the sin we look at here, at the first glance, it seems so small. It seems like it's not a big deal. And it's been a struggle for some to look at, and has been for me in years past, to look at this and say, why would God bring such judgment to David for numbering his soldiers? What's the big deal about that? And yet to God, it was a big deal. It was a huge deal. You see, here's the thing. This sin began in verse 1. We already talked about it as we were reading it, with a thought planted in the mind of David by Satan himself. Scripture made it clear that it was suggested in David's mind by Satan himself. Satan will do that. Satan will plant thoughts in your mind. The flesh will work in such a way in your life that you know, you get to stop and think, did that attitude, did it come from a close and personal relationship with God? Did that thinking, did that anger come from as a result of you spending time with God? Because if the answer is no, then it probably didn't come from God. And we really got to guard our hearts, right? Don't you think? We've got to guard our hearts to realize that and evaluate, is this something pleasing to God? Is it a red flag? But why was numbering the people a big deal anyways? Taking a census of the military power, why was that a big deal? From the beginning of the story, as we mentioned, it was instigated by Satan. 2 Samuel 24:1 indicates that God was withholding some of his protective guard from Satan's temptation and allowing him to tempt David. And so this 2 Samuel 24 is a parallel passage to this one. And you find in 2 Samuel 24 that it appears that God is, God gives us protective security, right? God intercedes often. He gives us a guard from Satan's temptation. Imagine if God just said, you know what, I'm just going to let Satan have free reign in my people, in my Christians. Imagine how devastating that would be, right? God's protecting us often, every day. He's interceding often. But you find in 2 Samuel 24 that it indicates that God kind of maybe opened that door a little bit, or God kind of let off some of that guard a little bit to test David, to allow him to show, for David to show his character here a little bit. And it's also clear that David knew God did not want him to number the people. It seemed that doing so was an act of pride, and he was putting his trust in his kingdom's power. How many soldiers, how many horses, how many chariots, rather than putting confidence in God. So here's some of the problem. And the Bible says that Satan did two things. It says that Satan stood up against, rose up against, and it says that he provoked. He enticed, he allured, he instigated, he enticed David. Satan literally stood up against David and enticed him, allured him. And Satan's tactics have not changed in our lives. Christian, listen, he's still using the same tactics that he's always used. This is what he did to Eve. He allured, he enticed, he wanted to use the appearance of the world, the flesh, and to entice her to sin against God. He wants to work in our thoughts. We got to guard our thoughts carefully. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Listen, Satan places a temptation in front of us that allures us, and by this planted thought that pulls us into sin. You remember when the Bible says in James 1, every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth what? Sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Right. He allures us. He tempts us. And that's how Satan works. He suggests thoughts to our mind that appeal to our flesh. How many of you had lunch this afternoon? How many of you had like a second round of lunch right before church? Anybody like that? No. Anybody have a snack or anything like that? How many of you are kind of hungry right now? Anybody kind of hungry? So how many want me to finish and hurry up so you can go home and eat? All right. Good. How many of you typically have like a dessert on Sunday night after church? On most nights. Okay. Sometimes we'll have fellowships on Sunday nights. And I like the ice cream fellowships. I mean, nice big bowl. How many like ice cream? Nice big bowl of ice cream, right? Drizzle some chocolate syrup on that. Somebody acting like you don't like it. Please, come on. Caramel. How many like the caramel? Strawberry toppings. I don't do the sprinkles. No thanks on that. Right? I'll put a piece of brownie in there. You know, my might heat up. Maybe there's leftover brownies, but fresh brownies would be great. Just stick that in the bowl, put the ice cream on top of that. Ice cream starts melting. Some of you look at me like I'm crazy. How many have never done that? Are you kidding me? Oh, you are missing out. Some good stuff. How many know what I'm talking about? Oh, yeah. How many are mad at me because you're not allowed to have sugar right now? Yeah. Absolutely. Well, we got some ice cream out there tonight after the service. If you, I'm kidding, we don't. I just got a bunch of people mad at me. Temptation. Temptation. Along with that would be calories. Along with that would be, you know, if you're on a diet and you broke it, how short-lived that pleasure is. It's over with. And all of those are just as true as the deliciousness of the dessert. And that's the way temptation works. See, Satan will suggest thoughts to our minds that appeal to our flesh. But we are the ones who entertain the thoughts. We are the ones who make the choice to sin. You cannot blame Satan for your sin. It's your choice. Every rebellious act we commit is traced back to our thinking. Because no one can see into our minds. We are pros at covering up our thoughts or temporarily acting differently than what is going on inside. Eventually, wrong thoughts will grow in strength, drive us to make choices that we never would have made otherwise. That's what happened in the life of David. It eventually led him to rebel against what he knew to be right. So at this point, David gives a direct order to Joab, to his men, to take a census. Joab was David's senior general. Joab had some issues. We're not talking about his life tonight. But in this case, he did right. And he was not so easily swayed. He didn't want to directly go against God's orders. He raised his concerns to the king. We read all that. We're not going to read all that again. But Joab basically said, David, I don't think this is a good idea. And while he had his flaws, but he was loyal to David at this point and in many points in his life. But he recognized there were dangers of what David had commanded. He questioned the decision. He was acting as David's friend. He was trying to reason with him to not do this wrong act. And that's a mark of a good friend. A friend who wants to push you closer to Christ. Watch who your friends are. If they don't care about your relationship with Christ, they ought not to be your friends. Well, this is great for teenagers to hear, but I think it's good for us as adults to hear as well. We need people in our lives who are going to push us closer to Christ, not pull us away. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend who says, listen, you know you're not doing right. I'm only saying this because I love you. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Somebody who sings your praises, but really there's something ulterior motive going on. See, it wasn't that David didn't know that what he was about to do was a sin. It was that he refused to listen to the one friend who was bold enough to warn him. We all have times in our lives where we have self-will, where we want to do what we want to do. We're going to brush that sin under the rug, but we need to be honest and call it what it is. And it's sin. It's a rebellion. It's a giving in to temptation. So look at 1 Chronicles 21, verse 7. It says, and God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he smote Israel. King David began to see the consequences of his sin playing out. We've all been in that position. See, we've been given the freedom of choice, and we can choose to do what we want to do and rebel against God. But once we make the choice, once you make the choice to live your life the way you want to live your life and do what you want to do, you lose control over the consequences. And you can make the choice, we've heard it 100 times, but we can't choose the consequences. And it's a helpless feeling when we see others suffer because of our own choices. It's a terrible feeling. But the story, I'm glad for David's sake, the story. I'm like, wow, David, didn't you learn with Bathsheba? But obviously not. And that's easy to do when you're talking about somebody else. But when we take a look at our own lives, we can say the same thing. Didn't you learn from last time? And but the story doesn't end there. Initially, he was stubborn, but eventually he repented. How did he repent? Look at verse 8. David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. He has a humble prayer. He has remorse. He has repentance. He went directly to the Lord for forgiveness. But the parallel passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. Listen, you can turn there if you want, but listen to this. The parallel passage to this one. And David's heart smote him. After that, he had numbered the people. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. See, here's where repentance begins for the Christian. It always begins with an acknowledgement of sin. You've got to acknowledge your sin. David did not try to excuse his sin. In fact, the Bible says that his heart smote him, gave him a blow. The conviction David felt was that if he had been punched in the heart. When somebody is repentant, their proud attitude that was once bent on doing what they wanted to do, regardless of others, that proud attitude is broken, and it's in its place is a sense of burden over sin. Somebody who is sorry. There was a shoplifter who was saved after he was a shoplifter, and his Holy Spirit and his conscience began to work on his heart. I'm going to say his conscience, actually, began to work on him. And so he sent $100 back to a store that he shoplifted from with a note and said, please forgive me for the goods that I've stolen. And he said, I've been saved, and ever since I felt guilty about the fact that I stole from you. Enclosed, you'll find $100 that I stole from your store, and I want to return it to you. What a good guy, right? I want to return it to you. And then after he signed his name, he said, P.S., if I continue to feel guilty, I'll send you the other money also. He was looking for relief from the feelings of having done wrong. But that's not what repentance is. Not real repentance. Well, that's how the world looks at repentance. But like I said at the beginning, and then we're going to mention it a few times, people have a wrong definition of what repentance is. Even a lot of Christians have a wrong definition of what repentance is. And repentance is not a relief from the feelings of having done wrong. Repentance is also not a reformation in your life. That's not what repentance is. Real repentance is acknowledging our sin. And in David's earlier prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, we see how seriously he took his sin as being an affront against God. And how earnestly he wanted his sin cleansed. Not just the consequences removed. He said in verse 4 of Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. It's been said that repentance is siding with God against self. It is acknowledging that God is right and I am wrong. It is taking full responsibility without blaming others or excusing the wrong. You know, the Bible also uses the word confess in the Word of God. The word repentance is in the Word of God. So therefore, it is a biblical word. Therefore, there is something that God wants us to know about repentance. He also uses the word confess to speak of this, in agreeing with God that our sin is in fact sin. That's what, when we confess, the truth about confession is this. When you confess, it's agreeing with God. It's not informing God. I confess my sins to God. I'm not informing him of my sin. God already knows about my sin, right? If we confess our sins, I'm agreeing with God about my sin. And I'm repentant of it. And And I don't want to do that anymore. I want to continue living for him. Again, we're applying this to Christians. When we confess our sin to God, he doesn't leave us in our sinful state. In fact, he forgives us and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Don't we serve a good God? Amen? Yeah. But it starts with acknowledging our sin. It starts with accepting full responsibility and agreeing with God that it is in fact sin. So are you agreeing with God that it is in fact sin in your life? I don't know what your sin is. God does and you do. But do you agree with God about it? And it always comes with consequences. And it did for David. There were consequences. Yeah, but David acknowledged his sin. Yeah, but there were consequences. And God didn't withhold the consequences. Even in his mercy, you say, I don't see mercy here. Oh, yeah, there was mercy here. Even in his mercy, God knows we need chastisement to fully turn around. Turn our hearts from sin. In verses 11 through 14, we're not going to read it all, but God gave David three choices. God used a prophet named Gad. All right? It's almost a good name. Tad is a great name. Gad is almost a good name. But God used a prophet named Gad to come to David and say, you got three choices. Famine for 3 years is one choice. Or you can have 3 weeks of the enemy conquering you. You can have 3 days of pestilence. Or 3 months of the enemy conquering you, or 3 days of pestilence throughout the land. All of those are tough choices. That's tough. Maybe you would have chose something different, but David chose the pestilence. Why did David choose the pestilence? We're not going to read it. But his reasoning was that he would rather fall into the hand of the Lord, who he knew was merciful, versus the hand of his enemies, who he knew would not be. And so, even in his choice, we see the humbleness of David here, accepting his consequences and depending on God's mercy. All at the same time. God, I would rather have you judge me for 3 days and the angel judging Jerusalem for 3 days and the pestilence. I'd rather fall into the hand of the Lord receiving your mercy than into the hand of the enemy and because they're not going to be merciful. And so no matter what you choose, no matter what he would choose, it was not going to be pleasant because chastening is never pleasant, is it? Correction is never pleasant. I mean, he loved getting spankings by mom or dad. Actually, after a certain amount of time, Mom, I confess something to you right now. I was about 11, maybe 10, 11 years old. It just didn't hurt anymore. Did you know that? Oh, she's looking at me mad right now. Just didn't hurt. It hurt my feelings. Hurt my feelings to know that I've hurt my mom. That's what it was. But the truth is, chasing is never pleasant. Yielding to it, though. Submitting, listen, this is so important. Submitting to the chastening is something so important in your relationship with God. I talked about that with Josiah. Submitting to the correction. Because a Christian who has sinned, but a Christian with a heart of repentance, has this genuine remorse for his failure to please the Lord. And although we don't like chastening, it is not enjoyable. Hebrews 12 tells us that it's part of God's love. Turn to Hebrews 12, if you would, real quick. Hebrews chapter 12. You see, when our relationship with God is mended, you've sinned and you've gotten away from God and you've grieved him and you have hurt others and there's consequences and it's causing problems in your life and you're unhappy and there's results as because of your sin and you don't know what to do. But as God is chastening you and when you submit to his chastening, there's a restoration, there's a mending in your relationship. That is so sweet. There's nothing more wonderful than knowing that you have gotten right with God. There's something about coming to the altar and pouring your heart out to him in tears and crying, God, I'm sorry. God, I repent. God, forgive me. God, I need your mercy. I can't do this without you. Do what you will, but I need your mercy. And you get up and you just know you poured your heart out to God. And he has forgiven you. And you know your relationship is right. Listen, there is nothing greater than that. It is such a good feeling to experience that. It's wonderful. Hebrews 12, verse 5, look at that. and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord, what's that word? Loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, after it's all said and done, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God doesn't chasten you for fun. He corrects you. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. He loves you too much to allow you to go on and continue in sin. And he wants you to repent. Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, you can turn there if you want, and we'll write this down actually. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. He wants us to repent zealously. What does that mean? With your heart. Because I keep doing this like it's going to make me louder. With your heart. Because that's where repentance is. Repentance is not an outward reforming. It's a decision of the heart. And you see the sincerity of David's repentance in the fact that he was willing to accept the consequences of his sin. That's a true sign of repentance right there. I said I'm sorry. Why are you spanking me? No, you just don't want to get spanked. I said I'm sorry. Why is this happening? You just don't want that to happen. David repented, and he was willing to accept the consequences of his sin. But he was hurt for others. And he interceded for his people. He confessed his sin before God. And then he wanted, his next order of business was really to salvage any measure of undeserved consequences that the Israelites might have had. And in verses 16 and 17 tells us that David lifted up his eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord between the earth and the heaven, having drawn a sword and his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? I'm the one that deserves the consequences. Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. See, David was devastated because there was pain and agony that his people were enduring because of his sin. And that's the result of sin. Sin never affects just you, right? Your sin always affects somebody else. Your sin is going to have devastating consequences on someone else. It's not just going to affect you. This shows a repentant heart versus a resistant heart, because someone who's full of himself is determined to do things his own way, and he's blind to the fallout of what might happen to somebody else. He's really not concerned about, this is my life. This is your life. I don't really care about you. This is my life. But David was somebody who was concerned about the people around him. He didn't shift blame. He pointed the finger at himself. He took full responsibility. Look at verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up, set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now look at verse 21. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. One more thing I want to talk about. The Lord used the prophet Gad to make his word known to David. David went to sacrifice. And this sacrifice was simply this. Listen now. Here's what the sacrifice was. The sacrifice was a response to how God was working on David's heart. There's much history, and we're not going to go into it, wrapped up in this location of this site where Ornan's threshing floor, where he threshed wheat. That's what that is, where they threshed wheat. There was much history to that place. This is the same mount where Abraham offered his son Isaac. This is where God told David to offer sacrifices. Years later, after the 2 Chronicles 21 events, David's son Solomon built a massive temple on the very same plot of land. And it says, actually, I'll just read 2 Chronicles 3:1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David responded in two ways. This is how you and I need to respond to God. David could have taken many shortcuts, but he responded how God told him to. God said, come here and offer sacrifices, get right with me. And so David did. And there's a lot of history to animal sacrifices, but David could have taken many shortcuts to appear to be repentant. Listen, this is important. He could have taken many shortcuts to appear to be sorry without really making things right with God. But his repentance was real. It was at a heart level. And he didn't cut any corners. And he immediately went to where God told him to go and prepared a sacrifice, a costly sacrifice. And in fact, we read it. Ornan said, yeah, you can use this, but David, you don't have to bring any oxen. I'll provide the oxen and I'll provide the wood and listen, you don't have to use any tax dollars for this. You don't have to do anything. David, I'll do this for you. But verse 24, look at 1 Chronicles 21:24. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. Ornan's the owner of the land. He understood the king wanted his land. He offered to give David the land for free. He said, don't buy it. He offered to give David the oxen. He offered to give David the wood. He said, David, I'll give you everything you need for this sacrifice. David said, no. Say, why did David say no? Because the sacrifice was a personal sacrifice to God. In our minds, we might think this would be a great money-saving opportunity. Praise God for the provision of somebody else. But he didn't bargain. He wouldn't offer, listen. He wouldn't offer to God that which cost him nothing. He had a tender heart. He wanted to offer a sacrifice that was truly a sacrifice. And that's rare, that heart, that kind of heart is rare in our culture today. We put our needs above others. And if there's anything left over, then we'll consider giving it to God. We put what we want above everything else, and God gets the leftovers. Cut corners. But when your heart is tender toward the Lord, you're not filled with that selfishness. You're filled with the desire to give to God. And repentance in the life of a Christian isn't just a one-time moment for that really terrible sin, like when David committed adultery. It is to be the sincere response of our heart every time the Holy Spirit convicts us. So, question for you. Do you have a tender heart towards God about your sin? Do you have a heart of repentance? Verse 26 says, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. That means God responded to David's heart. So, God is looking for people who are lovingly, longingly, repentantly seeking him. And on the sacrifices of these people, on the sacrifices of God's people, you give your life to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. God places his power and his blessing upon that kind of a sacrifice on your life. But it all starts with a repentant heart about your sin, about seeking him, about getting right with him.